Well, my friend Jesse is a Quaker. Well, not anymore. Now he's the pastor of a Bible church in Washington, D.C., but he was registered as a Quaker upon his birth by his parents because they were both conscientious objectors during the Vietnam War, and their great fear was that their little boy would grow up and be conscripted into some sort of war, and America has certain exemptions from military service, from conscription. So conscription is what's commonly called the draft in the United States, and everyone here who's older than me would be familiar with conscription. You know, my mom used to scare me, if you don't get good grades in school, you won't go to university, and then you'll get conscripted and get sent off to the Angola border wars or whatever. So, but they dropped it in my year, so I was one of the lucky ones that just didn't have to do that. In America, the draft, they've called people up for the Civil War, they've called people up for the Vietnam War, and to dodge the draft or evade conscription became quite a booming business during the era of the Vietnam War. There were certain reasons, certain conditions that you could get out of serving in the military if your lottery number came up and you were called. This was called draft dodging. So some exemptions were men whose wives had recently had a baby, for example. So you can imagine what effect that had on the population among those who didn't want to go to war. Another reason was going to college. That was another way to delay your year. So like my mom, a lot of people studied a lot harder than they would have usually in their senior year to make it into college so they didn't have to go. Another way is you could pretend to be gay, which I'm sure worked but probably came with some other complications, especially if you wanted to get married during the time of the war. You probably had to delay that. There were certain jobs that were exempt, such as teaching, which had the effect of forcing an army of underqualified, unmotivated people into the public school system. And then, of course, you got your conscientious objectors, like Quakers. But what happened is that the courts, you know, eventually caught up with them and said, look, it's understandable that your conscience bugs you. You don't want to go into a situation where you'll have to kill somebody, but you can't make the same case for saving somebody's life. And so conscientious objectors like Quakers all got stuck into the medical corps, which meant they were always stationed at the most dangerous combat zones, only without a gun. So this cut back drastically on the number of conscientious objectors. Now, the problem with dodging the draft is that you come out labeled as a sneaky coward. And most sneaky cowards are okay with that. But there are some who were cowardly in some sense, but they didn't want that reputation to catch up with them. For instance, those people who were planning on running for political office in the future. Also certain celebrities or athletes, people that wanted the reputation of being a hero but weren't really heroic in every sense. So powerful politicians helped to create a solution for their children to get the full recognition of being part of the war effort and yet never run the risk of actually being stationed in a dangerous area where they could see action. And these outfits became known as the Champagne Units, populated by the wealthy elite. One example is the Texas Air National Guard, 147th Fighter Interceptor Group of Houston. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? It was basically a social club. That's why it was called the Champagne Units. And the most difficulty they ever saw because of the war was a rationing of caviar at certain times of the year, I'm sure. And it consisted of seven members of the Dallas Cowboys football team and most notoriously former President George W. Bush. His association with this Champagne Unit hurt him severely in his presidential campaign. Now, getting out of the call to military service is at least something that makes sense to us. Despite what it may or may not say about a person's character, it does make sense to us that people would want to pass up the opportunity to get shot at. We understand that, right? But you can't say the same for salvation. The reasons that people try to dodge the call to salvation, the reasons people RSVP no thank you and send their excuses to the banquet of salvation is a mystifying thing. It's really beyond explaining why somebody would turn down salvation. But this is a question that we will examine in our text this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I don't intend for this to be a controversial sermon, but I know that there are many in the Christian world, maybe even among us this morning, who don't quite view God's role in salvation and man's role in salvation in a biblical light, but this parable is one that really brings this concept in the spotlight. Now, you remember from this parable, we looked at the excuses last week that people give, the banquet of salvation that they're invited to. People came with all sorts of excuses, possessions, productivity, and people to please. You know, things to see, things to do, and people to please. And these are the main reasons that people say no to salvation, because they've got other distracting things on their mind. Now, this parable was delivered to a group of Pharisees that are sitting around a dinner table. Jesus has just healed a man of dropsy on the Sabbath in front of them. He's now confronting the hypocrisy in various areas, like they only invited each other over. They wouldn't invite poor people over, that they were always vying for the best seats. They wouldn't sit at the worst seats, and all those kinds of things. And so Jesus is using all of these types of parables at this one dinner meeting, and now he's speaking about another type of banquet. So in the same parable we looked at last week, but just taking it from a bit of a different angle, we'll pick it up in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything's now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Well, we're going to look at two types of salvation calls and the insights that they give us into salvation and how a person gets to heaven. This is a pertinent question. How do we get into heaven? And this parable answers it for us. So firstly, there's the general call to salvation, and then we're going to look at something called the effective call to salvation, and we see both of these illustrated here. Firstly, the general call to salvation. We see this in verse 16, for example. He said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." He invited many, but if you look at the end of the parable, verse 24, he says, "None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So yeah, you have an invitation that went out to many people, and in the end, those people are not part of the banquet. This is a general call that has no effect. The people don't show up. They made excuses, as we see through here. They resisted the call to the banquet. They RSVP'd no thank you to the invitation. Now remember here that the banquet represents salvation. The parable is leveled in response to a comment made by one of the guests, a Pharisee who makes kind of like a toast when he says, "Blessed," verse 15, "blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Kind of assuming that he's going to be there. And everyone at the table is going to be there. And Jesus issues this parable as a response to that comment to make this man think twice about his own salvation. To make him think twice about his assurance. What is he getting his assurance from? This guy feels certain of his salvation, but Jesus wants him to question it. You see, there's a difference, as we saw last week, between being invited and showing up. Jesus wanted the Jews to know that merely being part of the chosen Israelite race was no guarantee of being saved. And that's kind of how the Jews thought. Hey, I'm part of Israel, so I'm in the kingdom. If anyone's not in the kingdom, it's the Jews who are not religious, who are not righteous. They're not doing what Jews are supposed to do. Though they might not make it in. Certainly who's not making it in is the Gentiles. They don't even do anything right. But we, the righteous elite Pharisees, we're definitely in. That was kind of their mindset. Now, we can just take as a quick application for us, being brought up in a Christian home is no guarantee of salvation. When we do a baby dedication, we are helping the parents to commit publicly to raising the children in the way of the Lord. But just because you are a child raised in a home where the parents are exerting effort to teach you the word does not mean that you're automatically saved. There's a difference between being invited and showing up. You don't get to heaven by knowing things about the Bible. You don't get to heaven by doing things that the Bible says. You get to heaven by a relationship with the Savior that will naturally lead to certain behavioral differences, but it's the relationship that saves you. Here were people that had the invitation. They had the pre-invitation in their pocket to come to this wonderful banquet, but they resisted the call. And they issued excuses and they didn't show up. They had no relationship with the host. They knew him well enough to be invited, but they didn't have a relationship enough to invest the time into actually showing up and eating with him. They had things to see and things to do and people to please. So this is what theologians call the general call to salvation. There are many who are invited, but don't end up participating. There are people who God calls to salvation who don't get saved. The general call to salvation refers to the good news preached to anyone, that anyone can be saved, and this is extended to the whole world. Now, as much as it rubs Calvinists the wrong way to say it out loud, the Bible is clear that God loves the whole world. The Bible is clear that God desires all people to be saved. I know this is like fingers on a chalkboard for those of us who love the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty, but you know, Calvin himself said in his Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 24, Paragraph 8, there is an universal call by which God, through the external preaching of the world, invites all men alike. Everybody's invited. Everybody. Let me prove this to you biblically, not just from the Institutes. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This was the mission. Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn it. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. I'm not reading Institutes now, I'm reading the Bible. God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6 says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6, if you're taking notes. God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. It's what the Bible says. Now, if you think that you're too Calvinist for those verses, you're actually not a Calvinist. You're a hyper-Calvinist. Have you ever had the pleasure of meeting a hyper-Calvinist? These are fun people to meet. I have been in some discussions with some. I've had a discussion with a pastor whose elders were hyper-Calvinist and shot down any plans he had of sharing the gospel to anyone in the neighborhood because God is sovereign over who's saved, not us. If we should share the gospel, if we should proclaim the gospel, if we should preach the gospel out there and someone gets saved, they might attribute their salvation to us and our preaching and our ministry and our programs, and that would rob God of glory. So we are very careful to not share the gospel with anybody. And that way, if they get saved, well, it's clearly a miracle because it didn't come from us. Okay, that's great. That's not in the Bible or in anything Calvin ever wrote, but it's an interesting view. They would argue that sharing, by the way, some hyper-Calvinists don't even share the gospel with their own children. They don't teach their children about Jesus. We just read verses today. It's like the whole point of being a parent and having kids, so you can teach them about Jesus and feed them in that. Now, these hyper-Calvinists would argue that sharing the gospel with people who aren't elect is pointless because they won't accept the invitation anyway. They won't accept the invitation, so why even invite them? Bear in mind that in our parable, those that don't eat in the banquet, they were still invited, right? They were invited. Now, it is true to say that in a sense, if a person is not going to be saved, they're going to keep rejecting the gospel, then what's the point in inviting them? It's true. What's the problem with that, though? We don't know who the elect are. The elect don't always respond the first time. You might have been worn down by your spouse with the gospel over decades before you repent. We don't know who they are. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this, He was a Calvinist as well, but he was known for his evangelism and being a soul winner. And he said this, if God had painted a yellow stripe up the backs of the elect, I'd go through London lifting up coats and preaching only to them. As it is, he has not. So I preach the gospel to all, and God brings his sheep. And I mean, that is to be our mentality. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. God gets glory out of the fact that the gospel is proclaimed. And he gets glory out of the fact that some people respond and others reject. I love this quote. Now let me ask you this, in the parable of the sower, did the sower put the seed only in the good soil? No, the whole point of the sower is that the seed was scattered everywhere, everywhere. Some of it landed on the non-elect weedy soil, or the non-elect rocky soil, or the non-elect path where Satan was able to come and snatch the message away, and some of it landed in good soil, but it was the same seed and it was sown everywhere. And it's interesting to me that the same seed has different effects in different hearts, depending on how the hearts have been prepared. And this is God's work. God's the one that works in the heart. Our job is to sow the seed. Hyper-Calvinists are people who only want to sow in the good soil. Well, good luck with that. Not only is it impractical to the point of absurdity, but it is wildly unbiblical. Paul preached to the Jews, the Greeks, to anyone who had ears. You know, we were told in seminary, if it has a pulse, preach to it. You know, even if it's an animal, maybe the owner will hear and get saved. You know, in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. All people must repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And in that same sermon that he's saying this, he mentions the resurrection. And in verse 32, this is when he's at Mars Hill and he's preaching to these Greek philosophers. Acts 17:32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again. They procrastinated. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. Paul didn't try to figure out who would believe. He preached the word. Some mocked. Some said they'd think about it, and some joined him and believed. So, if this is the question that we're left with is, you know, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Christ to everyone. This is why my business card has the verse on it, Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We don't exist for just the people in this room. We exist for the glory of God, and the way God gets glory is by us proclaiming Christ in our neighborhood, in our region, in our country, in our continent, in the whole world. And some will reject. Some will think about it, and some will believe. And God gets all the glory either way. So the conundrum that we're stuck with, though, is if the general call is made to everyone, why do only some people get to heaven? I mean, if God is powerful enough to do anything he wants, he is, right? Omnipotence, we call it. He's powerful enough to do anything he wants. And he says he wants everyone to be saved. Remember that verse? God desires all people to be saved. So he's powerful enough to do everything he wants. He says he wants everybody to be saved. Why isn't everybody saved? That's the question. That brings us to our second point, the effective call to salvation. Just before we go on there, I want you to note something about that verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, where it says, God who desires all people to be saved is not the end of the verse. It goes on. It says, he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can't be saved without the knowledge of the truth. He desires both. And the knowledge of the truth comes through preaching and one-on-one evangelism and writing gospel tracts and books. And the proclaiming of the knowledge of the truth is in the hands of us. If there's a weak link in this chain, God's desire, and it's not God's power, it's ours. He wants everyone to be saved, but he wants them to be saved in a particular way. He wants them to be saved by knowing the truth. Not by inventing their own way. You can't be saved through Buddhism. You cannot be saved through Hinduism. You cannot be saved by being a really, really, really good atheist. You can only be saved by knowing the truth. And then Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So this is what God wants. He wants everybody to be saved by knowing the truth about Jesus and repenting. So what is the effective call to salvation? Well, look back at our parable in Luke 14, in verse 21. The servant came and reported these things to his master. We suppose that there's, you know, this time between verse 20 and verse 21. The master says, the time comes later. Never mind about that. So the servant came, reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And then look at verse 23. Then there's some time because the servant comes back and says, well, we've done all this, but there's still more. Verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways, this is further away, and the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. You see, there's the host's desire stated, that my house may be filled. Bring them in. So, in a sense, there are three types of people in this parable. There's those who wouldn't come in to the banquet, there's those who couldn't, and there's those who shouldn't. Let's look at the wouldn'ts first. There are people in this world who won't come to salvation. They have everything they need to. They are born with the spiritual silver spoon in their mouth. They know the Word of God. They've gone to Sunday school. They've grown up with, you know, flannel board Jesus. They've grown up with kiddies Bibles and studies Bibles and Bible puppet stuff. And I mean, they know it all. They've grown up in a solid church. They've been taught solid doctrine, and yet they won't be saved. The people in the parable here are those that reject the invitation, those that have the pre-invitation. They have everything at their disposal to come to the banquet, and still they won't come. They represent the religious Jews, like those at the dinner table with Jesus, those who are religious and righteous in their own estimation. So they won't come. They have the Old Testament, they have the temple, but they would not come because they would not commit to relationship with Jesus. Remember, the answer, the sermon title is, how do we get into heaven? The answer is, through a relationship with Jesus. This is what they're lacking. They have the invitation, but they won't come because they don't want the relationship with the host. So they make excuses, lame excuses. I've got some dirt to go and view. I've got this field, you know, I've got some... you caught me on a busy day. I'm busy with all my oxen and all the productive stuff I'm going to do on this earth. I've got my wife, and she's not really into this church-going thing, so I've got my excuses. And they just won't come. They reject Jesus for whatever reason. Those are the ones that wouldn't. Then there's those that couldn't come in. You have the Jewish outcasts. These are pictured by the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. This, by the way, is the exact category that Jesus told the Pharisees to invite to their banquets. Remember, he said, don't invite each other and your relatives just to get another invitation. Invite those that can't invite you back. They can't repay you. And he lists these same people. The crippled, the blind, the lame, you know, the poor. These are the people that couldn't come to the banquet. They didn't have the right clothes to come to the banquet. They didn't have the engraved invitation. They weren't in the right social circles. They didn't have anything going for them that would get them to the banquet. They couldn't come in. The Jews viewed the Jewish outcasts, the poor people were poor because they were smitten by God to be poor. They were diseased because they were smitten by God. They were born, you know, remember in John 9, the disciples are kind of bewildered by a man who was born blind. Because he didn't have time to do something for God to make him blind, so why was he blind? And they ask, was it because of his sin, kind of like something he would do in the future that God knew, or was it because of the sin of his parents? And actually the parents are being punished by having a blind child. Like, what's going on? Because their whole mindset was, if you're blind, it's because God is rejecting you. If you're lame, if you're crippled, if you're poor, God is rejecting you. So even though these people were Jewish by birth and they're part of the nation, ethnically, the religious Jews considered them outcasts. They couldn't come to the banquet. They were the dregs of Jewish society, the spiritual les miserables. Now, you get the shouldn'ts, the people that shouldn't come to the banquet. These are pictured by those that are very far off. They're not just in the in the city, in the streets, in the lanes, in the cities. They're outside. They're on the highways. They're on the road that takes you away from the city. They're in the hedges. These are the homeless guys. These are picturing the Gentiles. They shouldn't be let near the kingdom. They don't even have the right God. At least the Jewish outcasts know the right God, even though they aren't living the way they should. Israel was the chosen nation. And the Gentiles were, in their thinking, as far away from grace as you could possibly imagine. This was so entrenched that even the apostles who knew Jesus, who heard that the whole reason Jesus was coming was to spread the gospel to the whole world, even the apostles struggled to come to terms with the ideas that Gentiles were getting saved. You know, Paul had to explain. They could even speak in tongues. They had the Holy Spirit. There was this unfakeable, miraculous gift the Holy Spirit gave them to prove that they were saved, because the Jews were like, well, we don't know what to do with that. In Acts 15, they were kind of like, what do we do with all of this? You know, Acts 10, and Peter has that vision with the sheep, and you can kill things now, and you can eat whatever you want, and it was difficult for them to understand, and these people shouldn't be in the kingdom, according to their thinking. They're the foreigners, the illegal immigrants who hid in the hedges and the highways. But Jesus is saying, in this parable, that the people who assume that they are most likely to get in are actually the people least likely to get in. I mean, it's a complete earth-shattering, you know, paradigm-shifting reality here that he's teaching. The people who assume that they're getting into the kingdom, like the religious guy toasting, blessed is everyone who's going to eat bread in the kingdom. Come, lift your glasses, all of us that are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, hold on, I've got a story for you. You who think that you're going to heaven. Don't raise your hand. But how many people here think that they're going to heaven? I'll raise mine. And there's two other people who disobeyed me. Most of you probably think you're going to heaven. Like this guy. He thinks he's going to heaven. Blessed are all of us who are going to eat together in heaven. And Jesus says, all of those who think that they're going to heaven, who assume that they're in right now, I got a story for you. Many were invited who didn't participate. Verse 24 says, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. That is a stark, hyperbolic, we assume, statement. None of these people who were predisposed to salvation, in inverted commas, none of these people who were born with the flannel graph Jesus and the study Bibles on their lap, none of these people who knew the Bible growing up, who were in the chosen nation, who were the religious elite, none of them invited were going to the kingdom. Because that's not how you get in. You don't get in by how righteous you are. You get in by being blind, by being poor, by being crippled, spiritually speaking, feeling like you couldn't come in. Or a Gentile, feeling like you shouldn't come in. Remember the story of the publican and the tax collector? Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. This is in Luke 18. Because I fast and I pray and I'm so righteous. And then there's the tax collector. He's the Jewish outcast. And he's in there and he's beating his breast saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And Jesus finished that parable saying, it is that guy who goes home justified. The guy who feels like he's blind, poor, crippled, wretched spiritually, he goes to heaven because he feels that way. And remember that when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth to his hometown, he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, and was one of his first sermons, and he said there, he read the passage in Isaiah that said that the Messiah would come to bring good news to the poor, to the blind, to the lame, to the cripple, to the wretches of society. He closes it up and he says, today this is being fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the Messiah, you're the blind people. And you know what they did? They tried to throw him off a cliff. But he pulled a Jason Bourne move and skedaddled out of there. It wasn't his time yet, but his own people tried to kill him, and it says that he slipped away from among them. He had to escape his own village because he called them wretches. The dregs, spiritually poor, blind, and they didn't feel that way. They didn't want people telling them that. Just like people get offended when you question their salvation. This happens a lot in my line of work because, you know, often people don't come for counseling as their first thing. They wait until their lives really get scrambled. You know, the egg is very scrambled. Let's try the pasta. Nothing else has worked, you know. And he's free, and this therapist is costing me an arm and leg. So they show up at me, and the first thing I always do, you know this if you're coming for counseling, is the first thing I always do is establish where you stand with Jesus. I'm not going to assume anything. I'm not going to assume, oh, you're a member, so you must be a Christian. Because you don't get into heaven by being a member, not even of this church, believe it or not. And although it feels like it sometimes once you've gone through that whole membership process, I must get something out of this. But that's not how you get into heaven. And so I ask the person, tell me your salvation testimony, you know. And sometimes people like leave out important things like Jesus, you know, or repentance, or conviction of sin. They start off, well, I was always kind of a good person, and I'm actually still kind of a good person, and I've always gone to church, and I've, you know, always done all the Christian things. So now can you help me with this divorce question I have? Now hold on a second. Let's backtrack a little. What do you mean you were always a good person? And sometimes it's often just people don't use the right language. I understand that, and I help them think through it and ask them different questions and help. And I know I can tell what they actually mean by that. You know, they don't realize they're coming for a test when they come visit me, but they are. And so I help them through that. But sometimes the people genuinely believe, well, I've always been a Christian. I've always been good. And what they're saying is I've never needed a Savior. And these people assume that they're going to heaven. And they're not. They're not. So how do you go to heaven? Simple. By trusting the Savior to get you there. Not trusting yourself. Now notice how the couldn'ts and the shouldn'ts do get into the banquet. Verse 21. Master says, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor. Remember the first group, the invited people, they got an invitation and they were told the invitation's ready, come on in, and they refused. These people, they can't come in. They're not going to come to a banquet that they've not been invited to. They didn't get the pre-invitation. They didn't get the. They don't have the right clothes. They're the outcast. They know that. Bring them in. Bust them in. Go there into the city, into the lanes, and into the streets, and tell the people who think that they can't come that they're coming. Bring them in. There's no sense in which ask them nicely. Let's send them an invitation too. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, go and invite them. The invitation didn't work. Bring them in. Bring them in. What about the people who couldn't? Those are the couldn'ts. So what about the people that shouldn't? Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. There's another great verb. Compel. Go get them. Tackle them. Drag them in here. Compelling is what you sometimes have to do to your kids. You know, you need to put that sweet down. We're going to pay at the cash register. And no, I'm not letting go of the sweet. Okay? Well, I am bigger than you. I'm going to take that sweet from you, and you're going to get spanked. Nope, I'm not letting go. So you chase them down the street, you tackle them, you grab the sweet. No, that's not the model of good parenting, but we've all seen it happen, right? We've all done it. We won't admit it, but there's a time where you come in and say, I know what's good for you. I know I'm just going to make you do it. Or have you ever tried to feed a cat antibiotics? If you don't give the cat antibiotics, it's going to get even more and more sick. It's going to die. It's good to have give the cat antibiotics. How do you do that? You compel that stuff to go in, right? You got to wrestle it down and scratches and, you know, it's a mission, but you know what's good for them. This is what's going on here. These people, they shouldn't be near the kingdom. These are the Gentiles. They're scrounging around in the hedges. Go get them. You're going to have to compel them. People who felt that they couldn't come in were brought in. People who felt they shouldn't come in were compelled to come in. They didn't rely on their own effort. The people who were relying on their own effort turned down the invitation. Another thought that always struck me, something Spurgeon said, was that I'm so glad I'm not in control of my salvation, because if I could lose my salvation, I would. If God gave me any part of the job to do, I would mess it up. I know that about myself. I know the doubts that I have. I know the confusion that comes. I know that those periods in life where you start questioning everything and should I try another way or whatever? And you know what pulls me back? God, not me. God's grace, God's word, God's people. That's why when you feel those things, you come to the church. You come surround yourself with God's people. You talk to them about it. You don't keep it quiet. You open your Bible. When you least feel like reading it is when you read it. When you least feel like praying is when you pray for grace. Why? Because it's God that keeps you on the track, not you. These people were compelled to come in. This is what we call the effective call. Calvin writes, besides this general call, there is a special call, which God bestows on believers only when, by the internal illumination of the Spirit, he causes the word preached to take deep root in their hearts. So the general call is the word is preached to everybody. The effectual call is an inside-out thing. The general call is outside-in. Everyone gets it. But the effective call is when the Holy Spirit brings illumination, flicks the light switch on in your heart, in your mind, so that you understand what's being proclaimed, that you accept what's being proclaimed, that you believe what's being proclaimed, and that's the special call. And that's also found in 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4:10. To this end, this is the same chapter that said God desires all people to be saved by the knowledge, by coming to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You can't stop before that comma. You can't say that he is the Savior of all people. There you go. Universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. It's just not what the Bible teaches. He's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. There is a special way, a very focused, different way that believers are the recipients of God's salvation to the way unbelievers are the recipients of God's salvation. So you're saying, hold on a second, I'm confused. Unbelievers get saved? Unbelievers are the recipient of salvation? In a sense. Have you heard the term common grace? I know today sounds a little bit like a seminary lecture. There's a lot of technical terms and conundrums, and it's not just preaching. But this is good, meaty theology. It's good for us to think through these things because that affects the way that we live and the way we understand the Bible. Common grace is what the Bible talks about when God lets the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Have you ever noticed that the wicked, evil competitor of your shop or whatever, you've got a little grocery shop and he's got one next to you and he like cheats and steals and has worms in his bananas but pulls them out and doesn't tell anyone. That guy, his profit's the same as yours. Sometimes it's more. Have you ever noticed that? That the bad guys do better than the good guys? That when you plant your crop and you do everything and you pray and you pray and you pray for rain, the rain comes but it lands on the atheist's field right next to yours as well. And you're like, I should have prayed for a particular kind of rain that just landed on my field, because now that guy's benefiting from my prayer. Well, there is a sense in which unbelievers are benefited by the fact that believers are present. There's a sense in which unbelievers benefit from the fact that God is just gracious in his nature and that he just loves blessing people. Unbelieving families can be wonderful families. I know maybe if you've grown up in a Christian home, you kind of think Christian homes are great and fantastic and there's all this love, and poor unbelievers, they don't know what it's like. No, they do. They do, because God loves them. And when a man and a woman get married and are faithful to each other, there's joy there. And when their children are raised in a functional nuclear family, it's a blessing on them. It really is. And God gives that grace to just everybody. Everybody out there gets some grace from God, something. And that's called common grace. But why do they deserve that? Why did I deserve any grace from God before I was saved? Well, I didn't. It's God's grace. God can't give grace to people who don't deserve it. There needs to be a transaction. That's where the cross of Christ bought for unbelievers a measure of common grace. The reason unbelievers can plant seed and it grows and they can eat it and have a great Christmas holiday, forgetting the reason for the season, and the reason they can do that is because God loves them. The Bible says that. He's blessing them. He's being gracious to them, and he can do that because Christ paid on the cross to enable us to have grace. Now, that grace is applied to believers in a very different way to unbelievers. All of our crops grow. All of our, all the wonderful things that happen in life happen to all of us. We all have birthdays, everybody, even unbelievers, except Jehovah's Witnesses, I think. But everyone else has birthdays, and you have a wonderful day, and it's just a blessing on everybody. But believers have something so much deeper that was bought by Christ on the cross, and that is no condemnation. See, there's a difference between just having grace and having your sins expunged. your sins paid for, expiated, done away with forever and ever and ever, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in that way, God is the Savior of all people, but especially to those who believe. So there's this general call to people, but then that's resistible. Then there's the irresistible call, the effectual call. You know that in over 15 passages in the New Testament, believers are known as the called. They're known as the called. That's their name. One example, Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Who are the ones that receive the promised eternal inheritance? Believers. Here they're called those who are called. We're the called ones. I thought you said everybody was called. You see, that's why whenever you read the word called, you have to look at the context. Is it talking about everybody's called? Or is it talking about those who are called who actually inherit the effectual call? Romans 8:30 is the classic verse. Very, very powerful verse. 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. That means you get saved. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That means you make it to heaven. Do you see the chain? It's all up to him. The one starts with before you're even born. Ephesians 1 makes that clear. That's what the word predestined means. You're predestined before you're born. He chooses you. Then those same people are always called, effectually. Because the same people who are called are justified. Those who are predestined get called. Those who are called get justified. So everybody who gets called hears the gospel and responds to it, repents, they get justified, they get saved. And everybody who gets saved makes it to heaven. They all get glorified. So there's no link in that chain that's up to you. Isn't that something to say amen about? Now, to answer your question, why do some people get to heaven and others don't? Because God calls some in a special way. Now, this is the part that might be a little controversial. I want you to listen to what I'm saying now. I'm going to read from the Bible. I'm not even going to comment on it. I'm just going to read from the Bible. John 10:24. John 10:24. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You can't argue with the Bible. Why didn't those Pharisees believe? Because they weren't called. Now, you can feel confused, you can feel stretched, you can throw your hands up and admit that you have a finite mind, but you can't argue with what God says. Otherwise, people who say they don't believe in election and predestination and the effectual call and all these things, when they say that, they end up doing hermeneutical gymnastics around verses like this. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me. I'm the only way to salvation. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Whoever gets drawn, I will raise up on the last day. It makes it to heaven. How do you get to heaven? God draws you. John 15:16. I don't know how to make this any more plain. John 15:16. "You did not choose me. I chose you." Matthew 11:27. "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Why do you know God? Because Christ chose to reveal himself to you. Now, if this is the first time you've heard this and you're like, "That's what it means, Reformed Baptist Church." Okay, well, there you go. Welcome. This is a teaching that makes us distinct from some other Baptist churches and some other Christian churches, even in the neighborhood and that. But if you should do some research on this. This is what Christians have believed since the apostles. The Reformation, this is the only thing Christians believed in the Reformation. It was only later when people were like, "I don't understand it, so I'm going to make a system I can understand." Okay, that was a guy called Jacobus Arminius. And so people who believe that system are called Arminian. And they think you can lose your salvation. And they think that you contribute to part to be saved, you have to respond in a certain way, and they love the concept of free will, which the Bible doesn't say we have, and that, and it makes more sense. Sure, why not? It's just not biblical. You didn't choose me, I chose you. No one comes to the Father except for the Son, and whoever the Son chooses to reveal himself. I mean, it's biblical. So, what is the application? Simple. If you're a believer, you can't take credit for your salvation. If I'm saved and my brother's not saved and we both heard the same gospel at the same time, it's not because I'm a little bit better than he is. It's because of God. I don't get any credit for it. I can't boast that I'm a believer. Now, what if you're not a believer? Well, now, you think, well, what if I'm not elect? Well, there's no way of knowing because you don't have a yellow stripe. Or if you do, it's not because of your election. How do you know if you're elect? Well, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. If you reject that invitation today, then we still don't know. Come back next week. I'll give you the invitation again. And we'll keep doing it again and again and again until you die. And that's when you know you're not elect. But if you do respond to the invitation, guess what? Yellow stripe. You're elect. That's how it works. Election is a doctrine that is for mature believers who understand the Bible after they're saved. You don't preach election to get someone saved. That's completely reversed. It's like the picture they said of the door. You come to the door and on the front it says, anyone who wants to can enter. And you say, fine, I'm going to enter. And then on the other side it says, only the elect will come through. That's how it works. You've got to come through first before you understand this. And if you don't understand it, that's fine too. You don't have to understand election to be elect. Okay? You don't have to understand salvation to be saved. You need to trust in Jesus. You don't have to understand all the little bits and the links in the chain and which part happened before I was born and what's happening now. You don't have to understand that stuff. You have to understand this. You're a sinner. Jesus is a Savior, and He came to save you. That's what you need to understand. And if you trust in Him to save you, that's what will save you. That's how you get into heaven. Jesus takes you to heaven. As soon as you start thinking, well, I kind of know, not you. That gets dangerous. Trust in Jesus, and Jesus will save you. That's the invitation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As always, it is convicting and challenging. Lord, some parts of your word are difficult to understand. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help illumine our minds, that we can understand it, that we can apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would call anyone here today who's an unbeliever, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation, that today is the day that they would repent, that even if every single person in the whole world repented today of their sin, Christ's blood would be sufficient to cover all of that sin in a moment. And so we thank you for that hope, the glorious hope of knowing anybody can be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.